Can you hear me? Am I on?
Yes.
All right. Like to welcome everybody and say happy Mother's Day again. Thank you, Brad, for giving me the opportunity to share the word today. So I'd like to tell you a little story today. Actually, the story's already in the Bible, but I want to get into this story and bring out some things about who I believe is one of the greatest mothers who ever lived. Now, as we all know, the greatest mother who ever lived, and probably everybody's sitting there saying, well, that's my mom. And you know you're right. For you or for me, the greatest mother that we ever had was our own mother. But I want to tell you a story this morning about a woman from the Bible who went through an unusual amount of pain in order to carry out the assignment that the Lord gave her. So the subtitle to this message, we switch to the next slide, is The Marriage Feast at Cana, Bearing His Reproach. Now, we're all familiar with the marriage feast at Cana, and you may be thinking, what does that have to do with bearing reproach? And on top of that, why are we talking about reproach on Mother's Day? This is supposed to be a happy day, a day of blessing. And it is. But I love this story because it's about a situation in a person's life that was real. Now, by real, I don't mean that it actually happened. I believe that the Bible is a literal, inerrant book, and that the stories about real people in the Bible were actual stories that actually happened. But when I say real, I mean when we strip off the sometimes religious facade that we sort of put up in our minds and the romanticism that we have in our hearts about Bible people, and we get down to the nitty-gritty, we come to find out they were real people. And they dealt with real emotions, real pain. Peter was a real fisherman who owned a business with all the trials and tribulations of being a businessman. And so when he gave that up, you know, we read that, oh, he left his fishing boats with his father and he followed Jesus. Oh, isn't that wonderful? No. Can you imagine Dad? Where are you going? We got the nets aren't, sorry, Dad. These are real situations with real people. So I just want to read from John chapter 2 this morning, just one paragraph about the story of the marriage at Cana. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now Jesus is very, very early in his ministry, right? At this point, nobody knows who he is. He's not famous. He hasn't done any miracles. And the mother of Jesus was there at this wedding. And both Jesus was invited and his disciples to the marriage. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. And his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he says to you, do it. Now, I love to read the Bible. Sometimes my wife and I will take an evening and we'll just pick out one of the epistles and we'll just read it. And I love to read especially the letters because that's how they were written, right? They were written as letters. And I just like to read the whole thing. It helps us with the context and to really get the beauty of it. But sometimes, especially with some of the stories of people's lives and incidents that they go through or some of the parables, sometimes I think we have a tendency to read too fast. And we tend to read a paragraph like this and we go, yeah, okay, there was a wedding. Jesus was there and disciples were there and they ran out of wine. And isn't it cool? Jesus turned the water into wine and it's a cool story. But I think we need to slow down and back up and really examine this because there's so much going on in this paragraph. And when I was a small child, now I was raised a Catholic, and I honor my upbringing. I was taught to believe in God and to fear God in as a young Catholic. And there are many, many Catholics who love God and who are following him as disciples. But there was a veneration of Jesus' mother in the religion that I was raised in that I think transcends and goes beyond what's biblical. In some circles, she's almost venerated and worshipped on an equal level with Jesus, and that's not biblical. But as a young child, I would read this story, and I would think, oh, well, you know, Jesus, obviously, he was doing the miracles because he was Jesus, and, you know, the servant listened to Mary because it was Mary, you know. She probably had a halo around her head, you know, and there was this ambiance that she put off wherever she went because she's the Blessed Virgin, right? And everybody listened to her and did what she said. But I think if we go back and realize these are real people in a real situation and strip off that facade, there's a couple of key points that we can glean from this story. Now, the first thing we notice is that Jesus was invited to this wedding and his disciples also. Now, at that time in the natural, there was no reason for Jesus' disciples to have been invited to the wedding. They weren't famous. Like I said, he hadn't done any miracles. Nobody knew who they were. He was just a young, itinerant rabbi, formerly a carpenter, who had this little group of people that were, you know, he was teaching them and everything. But there was no fame, no miracles, no signs and wonders. Nobody knew he was the Christ. And yet, he was not only invited to this wedding, but also his disciples. Now, one thing that we have to understand about Jewish culture is that weddings were a big deal, right? Jewish people love to throw very extravagant weddings, sometimes that would go on for several days. And if a person was only of modest means, obviously, then they would only be able to invite immediate family or a small circle of friends. But if the host of the wedding was more well-to-do, then they might be able to invite a broader circle of friends. But if the host was very, very wealthy, they would be able to extend an invitation even to friends of friends, because that was considered a sign of prestige that you could throw this enormous feast. So the fact that Jesus not only was invited and his mother, but also Jesus' disciples, indicates that this was a large gathering from a person of large financial means, and it probably meant that there was great extended family and friends of friends at this thing if Jesus' disciples were also invited. The other very interesting thing that we see in this passage is that Mary was able to give a command to the caterers, and they did what she said. Now, why is that? Well, I would suggest that in the very heavily patriarchal type society of first century Judaism, there's only one explanation. You know what I mean by patriarchal? It was a very male-dominated society. The women were required to walk several paces behind their husbands. Women were considered inferior members of society. If a woman uncovered her hair in public, she was considered a harlot. It was a very patriarchal, male-dominated society. Women were definitely subservient to the male culture. They were to be kept in the background. They did not have positions of authority. They didn't own businesses. They didn't buy and own land. It was very male-dominated. So for Mary, this fairly, you know, she was approaching middle age at this point. Jesus was about 30. For her to be able to attend this wedding, this huge gala event where even friends of friends were invited, and be able to speak to the caterers and tell them what to do, and they did it, I would suggest there's only one conclusion. Mary had to have been related to the bridal party. There's no other explanation. This was family. And so she was recognized as being very close to the bridal party, so that her authority was recognized to the extent where she could give the caterers an instruction, and they would do it. Are you following along with me? So I would suggest to you that based on these two facts in this paragraph, that this had to be Jesus' family, and that it's a large event so that all the extended family was there. Why is that important? Well, because when they run out of wine, Mary tells Jesus, they've run out of wine. I believe there's a heavy motivation behind that statement. I think Mary had an ulterior motive behind just blessing the bridal party because they were in a pinch. And then Jesus says this to her. Now, if I talk to my mother like this, I'd probably get a red handprint across the face. He says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour's not yet come." He doesn't say mother. He says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" And Mary says to the caterer, and I can imagine the look. I have a very close friend in Kansas City where my wife and I were blessed to spend the last 5 years. And she's full-blooded Jewish lady, very good friends of ours. And she's the stereotype, little short Jewish mama, very dominant personality, wonderful cook. But I've seen her give the look. And can you imagine the look that Mary gave when she tells the caterers, "Whatever he says, do it." And then she looks at him. What on earth is going on here? Well, I think in order to really discern the whole thing that's going on here, we have to go back in time. So if this were a movie, y'all seen the scene in the movie where it starts to get all fuzzy and go out of focus, and then it refocuses and we're having a flashback. So I want to have a flashback moment here. I want to go back about 30 years in time. And we see this young teenage Jewish girl. She's just living her life. She loves God. And matter of fact, she is espoused. That means sort of like engaged, but even more than that. When we talk about engagement, it's pre-marriage. But in the Jewish culture, when you are espoused, it's like you're not married yet. You haven't come together physically yet, but it's more than just engaged. It's a legal contract. You're considered legally bound together when you're espoused. Okay? So she's espoused to this good-looking young carpenter. How many know it's good to be married to a carpenter? And so she's planning her wedding. She's excited. But she's really young. Some estimates are that she might have only been 14, 15 years old. Matter of fact, if we go to the next slide, I have a picture of her from her yearbook. And you can see that she was a real young, sweet girl. But suddenly one day, how many of you have ever had an incident where you're just serving God, loving God, and then suddenly one day, something happens? And she was visited by an angel. And it's the angel Gabriel who centuries before had spoken to the prophet Daniel about the coming of Messiah. Gabriel appears to her and he tells her that the power of the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow her and that she's going to bring forth the Son of God, the Messiah, and this holy child to be born to her shall be called Yeshua, Jesus, the Savior. And what's the first thing she says? I think this is telling. The very first thing she says isn't, "Oh my gosh, I'm so blessed. The Messiah." Every young girl in Israel wanted to be the one chosen. That they've been looking for centuries for the coming of this promised Messiah. And I'm sure it was the dream and hope of every young girl's heart that she would be the lucky chosen one. And here an angel is appearing to her telling her, "You're the one." And what's the first thing out of her mouth? "This isn't possible because I haven't been with a man." Her chastity was very important to her. That's the first thing that came to her mind in the midst of this glorious pronouncement. This can't be. I haven't been with anybody yet. And the angel tells her the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you and come upon you. Mary humbly accepts this divine pronouncement and immediately goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is also pregnant. Now, you may recall that Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist, okay? And we all know the story. Mary travels to the hill country to visit Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah. Zechariah is the high priest at the time. And when Elizabeth hears the greeting of Mary, her baby leaps in her womb. And in one of the Gospels, Elizabeth even proclaims, "How is it that the mother of my Lord should be coming to see me?" So Elizabeth knew that Mary was carrying the Messiah. And so they have a wonderful visit. And Mary prays a prayer, gives a prophetic utterance, whatever you want to call it. It's in Luke chapter 1. And Mary says, and now we call this the Magnificat. I love how we give these flowery names. You know, Mary gives this utterance, and I can see Elizabeth telling Zechariah, "Go quick, get a pen and pencil. She just gave the Magnificat. We have to write this down." So Mary gives the Magnificat. Now she says, this is a real girl with real emotion. And she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from now on, all generations are going to call me blessed." Now she goes on to say some other things too, and they're very inspired biblical things for a young girl to understand about the words of the prophets and the coming of Messiah. But this is her first utterance, that all generations are going to call me blessed. He's looked upon the low estate of his handmaiden. What does that mean? Again, you know, sometimes you read through these things too fast. What does it mean, low estate? It could mean that she was poor and had no, you know, standing in society. It could have meant that she didn't think she was very pretty. And maybe she would never really be able to have the kind of husband or life that maybe some of the other girls that were more attractive or more popular had had. The Bible doesn't say, and I don't know. All I know is that she considered herself to be a person of low estate, but she said, "The Lord has looked on me in my low estate." I want to tell all you ladies here today, and especially you young girls, don't ever let anybody tell you that you can't have a destiny in God because you're not pretty enough or you're not whatever enough. Amen. But she says, "From now on, all generations are going to call me blessed." And right away, things begin to go amazingly well for Mary. No, that's not what happened. What's the first thing that happened? I love this saying. The Bible says, it doesn't say she went to Joseph and said, "Guess what? An angel visited me. Or I had a vision. Or my cousin recognized that I'm carrying the Messiah. The baby leapt in the womb when I went and saw her." No, the first thing that the testimony of Scripture states is that Mary was found to be pregnant. We're all big boys and girls. We know what that means. They're going along through life, and Joseph's like, you know, hey, you know, doing the dishes, and he's looking, and things are progressing. That tells me that she didn't tell. She was found to be pregnant. And what happens? Joseph, being a just man, doesn't want to put her away publicly. Do you realize under the law of Moses, she could have had her stoned for adultery? But being a just man, he pondered in his heart how to put her away quietly. And what happened? He had a vision in a dream, and the Lord told him, "No, this thing is of me." And so he married her. But her beautiful young life with the wedding that she'd been planning has already started with the seeds of distrust. her husband didn't believe her and had to take a dream from God. Ladies, did you ever tell your husband something that the Lord shared with you and he's like, oh, yeah, that's cool. And then somebody else shares it with the husband and he's like, oh, wow. Yeah, and the wife's like. Well, she wasn't believed by her husband. You know what kind of pain that would cause in a young girl's heart? That's how she's starting out her married life, with distrust and pain. The next thing that happens is that the couple is required to take a long journey to pay their taxes. We hate April 15th, don't we? Got to file our taxes. Imagine if the law of the United States was you had to travel to your husband's hometown to pay your taxes, and there's no planes or buses or cars or motorcycles, and you had to walk or ride a donkey to Cleveland to pay your taxes. So they have to take this long trip to Joseph's ancestral area, which was in southern Israel. The couple lived in northern Israel, but they had to travel down by Jerusalem in the southern area. And so while they're down there to pay their taxes, what happens? The water breaks. It's time for the birth. They can't find any room in the hotel. So they get this place in the animal stall. But what happens? There's angelic proclamations, right? The shepherds come to see the wonder. A little bit later on, we have the wise men, the magi from the east, probably as a result of Daniel's writings. That's a whole other story. That came to find the star where the king, the savior of Israel, was being born. There was a lot of signs and wonders and majesty accompanying the birth. But guess what? They were out of town. Not a single person from Mary's family was there to see any of the signs or wonders. They didn't see the angels. They didn't hear the proclamations. They didn't see the shepherds come. They didn't see the magi. They were out of town. So then, 8 days later, according to Jewish law and custom, they take baby Jesus, baby Yeshua, into the temple to be circumcised on the eighth day. And an interesting thing happens while they're in the temple. There's a prophet there named Simeon, right? When I was a little kid, I called him Cinnamon. Simeon, the prophet, gives a word to Mary. And that word is found in Luke chapter 2, verse 35. Simeon blessed them, and he said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is going to be the king, and you're going to be his mother, and everything is going to be just amazing. That's not what he said. You know, sometimes the prophetic word isn't necessarily what we want or what we expect, but it's always the truth that will bring freedom into our life if we embrace it. Is that right? Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again. I love the wording. He didn't say the rising and the fall. He said for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Well, we certainly have seen all that come to pass. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Well, that's a happy word. I was always raised to believe that the sword that pierced Mary's heart was watching Jesus be crucified. And certainly as painful as it would be to see her son die such a horrible death, I don't believe that that's the real thrust and impact of that word, because notice that Simeon says that a sword will pierce your heart to this end, for this purpose, that the thoughts and intentions of many hearts would be revealed or exposed. The pain at seeing your son die would be indeed painful, but it doesn't reveal the thoughts and intentions of many hearts. I believe that the sword that pierced Mary's heart was being an innocent person who followed the will and plan of God for her life and was falsely accused and recognized as being an adulteress just because she obeyed God. And she carried that sword through her whole life. And I believe there's a lot of biblical evidence for it. We have to understand that back in the days of first century Jewry, to be an adulteress, to have a child out of wedlock, carried far more stigma than it does in our culture and society today. Now, I want you to know that life is complicated, and there may be people here today that have circumstances in your life that would relate to that. I want you to know there's forgiveness and healing in God. There's no condemnation for anyone. But in Mary's day, it was considered one of the most heinous things that a woman could be accused of. As I mentioned earlier, the law of Moses required that an adulteress be stoned. We know there was a time when they actually brought an adulteress before Jesus. Notice they didn't bring the man. The law also required that the man be stoned too. But they only brought the woman, threw her down in the dirt, said, "What are you going to do with her, Rabbi?" We know that story. But Mary carried the stigma and the pain and the burden of being falsely accused of being an adulteress as a result of obeying God. And she lived with this shame for 30 years. Imagine all the little looks, side glances, little comments at family gatherings. You know, this was common knowledge throughout Israel. It wasn't just something that only Mary's family knew about. One time Jesus was having a contentious interaction with the Pharisees, and he said, "You're of your father, the devil." And you know what they said to him? They said, "We're not born of fornication." You know exactly what they were getting at. Not only were they calling him, if we could just put it in plain modern English, they were calling him a bastard. But they're taking a dig at his mom. "You're a little illegitimate, and we know what your mom is." And you know, Jesus didn't take the bait. He didn't respond to that. He just spoke the truth to them. That's a lesson for us next time somebody makes a little nasty comment about us on Facebook. So now we come back to this marriage feast at Cana. Whole family's there. Even the disciples and friends of friends. We know it's got to be Mary's family because she's recognized by the caterers. Now, it's interesting that only a very small handful of people knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Let's kind of recount who they were. Elizabeth, right? Elizabeth and Zechariah knew that Jesus was the Messiah. But guess what? They were really old when John the Baptist was born. And after the birth of John, there's no mention of them made in the scripture anymore. So we can assume that they passed away. John the Baptist knew that Jesus was Messiah, but he's conspicuously missing from this family gathering. You know, when you're working up the attendance list for a big wedding, there's always that one guy that you just, you know, I can imagine, you know, dad telling the bride, "You can invite everybody. We're going to have a huge feast. It's going to be amazing." And they're like, "What about that cousin, John?" Ooh. Now, this guy lived in the wilderness. He wore clothes made out of camel's hair, and he had wild honey and locusts for his food. I don't need to paint too vivid a picture of what your beard would look like after you eat honey and then chew on bugs. But let's just say he's probably not the kind that you would want to invite to your wedding. Or if you did, he wouldn't probably even come. So he's not there. So the bottom line is, there's nobody there that knows that Jesus is the Messiah. His own disciples don't even know that he's Messiah. Who else might know? Joseph, his father, he's gone from the scene too. Notice how the Lord orchestrated Mary's life so that her honor was hidden. Everybody that could have testified to the truth of her story is not there anymore or wasn't present. So I want to suggest that when Mary tells Jesus that the wine has run out, that she has an ulterior motive. And I think when Jesus speaks to her and says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" He's speaking more to her as her Lord, speaking to his disciple, than he is a man talking to his mother. Do we know that we can't manipulate Jesus? We cannot manipulate him. He knows everything about us, doesn't he? He knows every nuance of our heart. He knows every hidden motivation. And he says, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" He says, "My time has not yet come." In other words, Jesus is telling her, "I'm not going to be manipulated into using divine power to bail you out of your pride issue." Mary is not deterred. This is a rare opportunity to have the stigma lifted in front of her entire family. So she gives him the look and says, "You do what he tells you." She's playing the mama card. We all know the story. Servants fill the pots with water. The wine steward comes and draws out the water, drinks it, and says, "Wow, normally you serve the best stuff first and save the cheap stuff, you know, for the end, after everybody can't tell the difference." But you know what? It didn't really change anything, did it? Nobody hailed him as the Messiah. The servants were the only ones that saw what happened. It says his disciples looked on what he did and believed on him, but it didn't exonerate Mary at all. Do you know that sometimes the Lord will do for us what we ask and ask and ask and ask for him to do, and it still doesn't bring about the desired result? Because our heart is more important to him than the fleshly thing that we desire to have happen. You know, Mary's life didn't look anything at all like what she thought it was going to look like when she was that happy young girl going to see her cousin and shouting, "Every generation's going to call me blessed." Christianity very seldom ends up looking like in our life what we think it's going to look like when we're that young, zealous convert. I got saved in 1976, and I was a working musician at the time. Anybody ever see Dave Yost on the TV? He's the auditor for the state of Ohio. He just brought some action against ECOT. He's been in the news. That's my former music partner. He and I played music together full-time for a number of years, and I had a lot of hair back then, down to here. You don't, but I have pictures. I was in the congregation of a conference only a year or two into my walk with the Lord, and a good brother in Christ named Mark Freer, who's still a friend of mine, he's a pastor in Detroit, Michigan, called me out. He spoke a prophetic word over me. And he said, "You're going to be a teacher in the body of Christ, and people are going to listen to your teaching and go, where would he get that kind of insight?" And immediately, I knew what the course of my life was going to look like. I was going to travel around all the major cities of the United States and maybe even the world. And I was going to have a three-piece suit, and I was going to have a lambskin leather Bible, which I would hold in just the right way. As I would gesture, the masses would be enthralled with the anointing that came forth from my lips. And I would probably own a jet plane to transport me from anointing to anointing. My life today doesn't look anything at all like what I had envisioned. Apparently, the Lord still has a great deal of work to do in me before that vision is fulfilled. I still don't have my jet. This is a little diagram that I made up. This is what I had planned for my life on the left. And this is what happened. And I'm really not sure in the what happened part where I'm actually at yet. The greatest danger to our hearts when we're falsely accused and lied about and rejected for Jesus' name's sake is that we get bitter and angry and we're offended in the Lord. And there's some evidence that Mary wrestled with some of these issues. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus was teaching in a house, and his mother and his brothers were outside, and the word went inside the house, your mother and your brothers are outside, and they want to talk to you. His response wasn't the warmest of responses. He looked around about them in the room to his disciples and said, "Who is my mother and my brothers? Behold, these are my mother and my brothers." And we know from the scriptures that his brothers didn't believe on him either. You think your household dynamic was difficult? Imagine growing up in that household. Why can't you be more like Jesus? There's a hilarious comic on YouTube that does a whole thing on James, the brother of Jesus. So, you may be saying at this point, this is a pretty somber message for Mother's Day. Well, I want to tell you, there's a happy ending to this story. There was a group of women that traveled and ministered to Jesus, the Bible says. You know, his mother was never named among the group of women that followed him and ministered to him. But, in the book of Acts, I don't have this verse in the... Oh, I do. I have it up there. The disciples have just returned from the ascension of Jesus, the verse before, and they go back to the upper room and it lists all those who were there gathered to pray and obey the Lord's instructions. Remember he told them, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And they were in that upper room waiting on the Lord and praying for 10 days. And guess who was there? Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And I think it's a glorious end to the story that Mary overcame whatever frustration and anger and fear and offense that she had to bear for being branded an adulteress for bringing forth the Messiah. And she was able to be in the upper room. You know, there was only 120 people. Out of the tens of thousands that Jesus taught and ministered to, healed, delivered, only 120 were in the upper room and received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the great day of Pentecost, but his mother was one of them. That's the last time Mary's ever mentioned in Scripture. But you know what? She fulfilled her assignment. And you know what's cool? Now, every generation calls her blessed. The prophecy came to pass. It just didn't happen the way that she thought it was going to. So I want to conclude today by encouraging every woman, lady, and girl here today for Mother's Day. You know, Mother's Day is a happy day for most of us, but as Brad touched on, for some, it's a day that can carry some pain. It can be a very painful day for that wife who has yearned to bear children and has not been able to conceive. It can be a painful day for someone who had a cruel and abusive mother and has carried scars in your life for that whole thing. And there's multitudes of other scenarios where this may not be a joyful day for you, but I want you to know something. The Heavenly Father knew every nuance of pain that Mary went through. And he didn't let her out of it, but he kept her in the middle of it. And he brought her through, and in the end, she received the reward for her faithfulness. Imagine the glory and the honor that she's going to receive in the coming kingdom when the Lord sits on his throne. She'll be honored and blessed for millennia, for eternity, as the woman who faithfully bore his reproach in order to have Christ formed in her, literally and figuratively. I want to encourage you today. He knows your situation. He knows your pain. If today is a day of joy for you, He rejoices with you. If today is a day of pain for you, He knows your pain. You know, Jesus penned letters to seven literal geographic churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Imagine how cool that would be to get a letter to Grace Point from Jesus. Well, maybe it would be cool. I don't think we spend enough time on those letters. If I had a letter dictated from Jesus about my church, I would want to know every detail of it. And those letters were given to all of us. But, you know, He started every one of those letters, whether the church had big problems or little problems, whether they were doing great or whether they were struggling, He started every one with the same phrase, "I know. I know your struggle. I know that you sit in Satan's seat. I know your fruit and your forbearance." And that's the word that He's speaking over all of you ladies today. He knows. Most of the glory of motherhood is hidden. Kids grow up. They forget the thousands of little things that you did for them. They're appreciative. You know, they have love for mom. But, you know, time tends to erase all those details and the hours. I know the one thing that my mother did faithfully for many, many years, and I am going to close, I promise. She packed our lunches every day for school. Nowadays, kids get lunches. Well, my mom packed our lunches, and I remember watching her lay out the peanut butter and jelly and the bread and the potato chips in the assembly line. I was the oldest of six kids. And she told me one of the happiest days of her life was when the last kid graduated and she didn't have to make lunches anymore. You know, we laugh at that. But do you know the Lord remembers every peanut butter and jelly sandwich my mom made? And He remembers every thing that you've ever done for your kids. He remembers every tear and every moment of pain that you've had as a mother or wanting to be a mother, or that you suffered as a result of someone else's mother or maybe your own. So I want to bless you all this morning, and I just want to send you out today knowing that He knows, and as Paul said, the things that we suffer in this life are not worthy to be compared to the far more eternal weight of glory that's about to be revealed in us. Just ask Mary. Amen. Lord, we bless the ladies, the mothers, the girls that are here today. In Jesus' name, we thank You, Lord, for them. We thank You for their sweetness, for their love, their compassion, their servitude, their hard work, their labor, their silent tears, the hours of prayer when no one sees, the struggling with bills and making the grocery list stretch out to feed everybody for another week, helping problem children navigate the perils of this life, praying for their children to know You. Lord, we bless them. We elevate them in our eyes today and honor them. We thank You for extending grace to them, not only this day, Lord, but every day going forward as they maintain their faithful walk before You and their embracing of their assignment. Let no one say, "The Lord doesn't see me. My service doesn't count. I've been falsely accused and nobody's ever going to know the truth." They will know the truth, because your day will come when the Lord will shine the light of His justice on your life and honor you and raise you up and give you your crown of life. So we bless you today in Jesus' name, and thank you for loving all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, don't forget to sign up for Noah's Ark, Children's Workers. I want to talk to Danielle back in the back. We're all just love y'all. Have a great week. Happy Mother's Day.